We are live. Good to have everybody with us. If you are listening to this and not here in the room with us tonight, this is Wednesday, January 8th. We are actually going to begin our study with a short video before we jump into the chapter, but you should be able to hear and enjoy that which we are viewing.
Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One called to another and said,
"Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said,
"Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven." I heard the Lord's voice saying, "Shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me."
In Isaiah chapter 6, those first few verses we just saw in a visual form, the Lord of glory will call his messenger. A key verse among several actually tonight could be 6:3, and one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The main thing we're going to look at tonight is that God reveals Christ to Isaiah, convicts him of sin, purifies him, and calls him to preach. We begin in verses 1 through 4 with the Lord's holiness exalted. This is a beautiful chapter. I actually was thinking, Cliff and Dennis, as I went through this, there are at least three, if not four, good sermons that I've got, you know, that you could draw out of this chapter. It's really wonderful. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John had an extraordinary invitation from Almighty God to ascend from earth through a doorway into the heavenly realms and to see the things that are invisible and overwhelming. And as John passed through that doorway, the first thing he saw was a throne and someone seated on it. That throne and the one seated on it are the central reality of the universe. For God created the universe, owns it, and actively rules over it. That throne is the very thing that sinners rebelled against, and it is in reconciliation with that throne that we find our salvation. Isaiah had a similar vision at the beginning of his service as a prophet, and this vision shaped everything else that Isaiah ever wrote. It came in the year, there in verse 1, of the death of King Uzziah, which, if you're keeping track, was 740 BC. Uzziah was a mostly godly king whose long and prosperous reign of 52 years was a gift of God's grace to the people of Judah. Now he was dead, and questions of possible instability and anxieties about the future would naturally crowd into the hearts of the people. Isaiah had a vision of a throne that can never end, and someone seated on it whose glory will someday fill the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah saw the Lord on a high and lofty throne, its elevation conveying its authority and superiority, with the mere hem of the Lord's robe majestically filling the temple. I'm going to pause right there for a moment as we think about the Lord's robe filling the temple. I found what I thought was a really helpful note on that from John Oswald. He says, one of the issues here is the meaning of the phrase, the train or hem of the Lord's robe filled the temple. If the hem of his garment filled the temple, then how big was the throne? And how big was the one sitting on the throne? In other words, words fail to describe the greatness of this God. They can rise no higher than the hem of his robe. This is analogous to the words of the elders in Exodus 24 when they return from feasting with God on the mountain and report that under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself, Exodus 24:10. Words stop at the pavement. God is utterly outside our categories, and to try and describe him in terms of the created world is always to fail. And that is why it was necessary for him to translate himself into our terms and come to us as one of us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surrounding the throne were the seraphim. And by the way, seraphim are mentioned in the Bible only here. And the word seraphim means, as you it conveyed it nicely in the animation we had, the word actually means burning ones. Each of these seraphim had six wings, and four of their six wings were devoted to covering themselves because of the unapproachable glory of the one they were trying to serve. They were continually crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." So what an awesome picture this is of heavenly worship. They see the Lord of glory and they cry out to one another what they are seeing, as if they were saying, "Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together," Psalm 34:3. And the topic of their heavenly worship is the indescribable holiness or separation of the Lord. They can never stop crying aloud about it. And what's amazing in this is that these beings, these seraphim, are themselves holy in the sense of them being perfectly pure from evil. But the Lord is holy because he is separate not only from evil, but from them and from every other created being. Almost all of the authors I read quote A.W. Tozer at this point. And he says this beautiful word about capturing the infinite gulf between the Lord and all of his creation. "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascended order of beings, starting with the single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God." That's almost Mormon-like, in my opinion. Anyway, God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. "For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." That's A.W. Tozer in his book Knowledge of the Holy, page 70. The seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy," to emphasize how overwhelming this attribute is. It is the attribute of God that we sinners most need to understand and be transformed by. The seraphim also cry aloud that the whole earth is filled with God's glory, verse 3. And this is a vital concept. Romans 1:20 makes it plain that the creation reveals the existence and attributes of God. But sadly, in Romans 1:25, it says that people exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So the world is already filled with the glory of God right now, but we have become idolaters. Habakkuk 2:14 predicts that someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as water covers the sea. So when the redeemed walk in resurrection bodies in a perfect universe, radiant only with the glory of God through Christ, then this prediction will be fulfilled. We will no longer worship creation, but the Creator, based on the glory we will see. As we move to verses 5 through 7, at the sight of this holy Lord, Isaiah feels most painfully his own sinfulness. And he cries out against himself the same word of prophetic judgment, woe, that dominated chapter 5 that we looked at a few weeks ago. A true vision of God's holiness always results in conviction of sin on the part of us sinners. Isaiah is rightly afraid that the fire of the Lord will lash out against him and purify that heavenly scene of his own uncleanness. And he specifically feels the corruption of his tongue, the very instrument of his prophetic ministry, and he feels the corruption of his people as well. Now, this is interesting to me at this point. Most translations that I've read say, I am ruined. Or maybe I think the Old King James says, I am undone. But I'm not sure that really conveys the force of what Isaiah is actually saying. I don't even know what in English it's hard to know what he means if it says, I am ruined. Literally, the Hebrew says, I must keep silent. I must keep silent. But as I've studied the meaning of that, it goes even deeper than simply saying, I must keep silent. My own paraphrase of the depth of it would be, I'm a dead man. I think he realized the severity of his sin and the consequences of it in the presence of a holy God. The Lord of glory, though, is also the Lord of grace. And instead of killing the sinner as he deserves, he commands that Isaiah be purified. So a seraph flew to Isaiah with a live coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched Isaiah's lips, cleansing him from his sins. Now, though God can speak through a donkey, Numbers 22, and even through a hate-filled enemy of Christ, John 11:51, God ordinarily chooses to speak through consecrated and holy messengers whose sins have been atoned for. The symbol of a live coal shows us how the Lord maintains his status as a consuming fire while making a way to purify sinners like Isaiah and like us. As we come to verse 8, the next act in this heavenly drama changes Isaiah's life forever. He hears the Lord calling, who should I send? Who will go for us? Now the word us here, I think, clearly has a kind of a Trinitarian basis because you have the dual question in parallels, who should I send with us? Who will go for us? And only the triune God can speak like that. Alec Motyer says at this point, he says, us is a plural of consultation. But the New Testament relates these verses both to the Lord Jesus, John 12:24, and to the Holy Spirit, Acts 28:25, thus finding here what will yet accommodate the full revelation of the Holy Trinity. The Lord has a mission, and he deliberates openly here in the heavenly council. Daniel chapter 7 pictured God enthroned, served by 100 million angels, Daniel 7:10, any of whom would have been eager to serve the Lord's purposes. But the Lord willed a human messenger to go on this mission to Israel. A compulsion overcame Isaiah at this point, and he boldly presents himself for service. Here I am, send me, verse 8. What a beautiful sequence we have in this narrative. And those of you that are teachers and pastors, well, you almost can't help notice it. It goes something like this. You have a vision of the enthroned Lord in his glory that leads to overpowering heavenly worship, in turn leads to Isaiah's awareness of his sinfulness, which leads to him crying out against himself, which leads to the atoning work for his sin, which leads to hearing the Lord call for a messenger, which leads to Isaiah presenting himself for service. In this sense, Isaiah 6 stands as a lasting paradigm for all who would enter into the Lord's service. I wish I had a whole lot more time to talk about that, and we will along the way somewhat. Imagine there have been a very great many sermons on this verse. I've heard several myself calling people into service for the Lord. It's words like this that first started me on the road to hearing the Lord's call to full-time service. And this is a message that I think needs to be preached here. Perhaps someday I'll get to preach it, because in the time I've been here, I haven't heard an actual sermon calling people, inviting people to full-time service for Christ. And we have had people from our fellowship go into full-time service. But I think from time to time, as speaking pastorally, a message like this is a necessity. And I can't think of a better text to use than this one. As we come to verses 9 and 10, the message entrusted to Isaiah is shocking both to him and to the generations that followed him. Now, before I get into this, I need to say something at this point. It's a lot of things about verses 9 and 10 are going to surprise you. I have chosen to focus our attention largely on these verses as I go through the whole chapter. I'm going to come back and focus on them. I think they're that important. But they're not easy verses to understand. So I invite you to stay with me, because we're going to try and take hold of something difficult. But I think by the time we're through, it will make good sense, and you'll follow that which we're talking about. But what's involved in these verses is the Lord's surprising work in hardening the hearts of the Israelites to refuse to listen to God's word. The message itself is much like the live coal that was taken with tongs from God's altar. It has a divine origin, and it burns with searing power, and the messenger has no power to alter it in any way. The prophet must drop this live coal into the hearts of God's people with its heavenly fire unquenched. The prophet may not be silent, for that would then God's word would burn like a fire within his heart, in his very bones, and he would be unable to hold it, as was Jeremiah in Jeremiah 28 and 9. God's message through Isaiah is shocking, because it seems that God is ordaining that he will harden the hearts of the Israelites against his word, with the outcome that they will refuse to repent and be healed of their sins. This judicial hardening from God confirms their pattern as a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, Acts 7:51. Scripture reveals to us that Satan blinds human eyes from the work of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And many passages like Acts 7:51 teach that the people harden their own hearts and blind their own eyes. But this passage clearly teaches the role of God in hardening hearts and blinding eyes against his word. The verbs here are decisive and active. Do not understand. Do not perceive. Make the minds dull. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes. These strong commands from God are designed to prevent the Israelites from seeing, hearing, understanding, turning, and being healed. Now, it's troubling to people who think that God always only acts to open blind eyes, soften hardened hearts, and work salvation in everyone to whom he sends a messenger. But this passage clearly teaches the opposite. Sometimes God sends a messenger specifically to harden hearts and confirm the condemnation of people. In the New Testament, this passage is quoted 6 times, but it's quoted 4 times in the Gospels. to explain why Jesus used parables to teach the people. And by the way, I'm going to come back to it, but these two verses, 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6, are the most quoted verses in the New Testament, of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this passage is quoted to explain why Jesus used parables to teach the people. In effect, Jesus said he used parables so that the people will not understand and turn and be healed. So it's a powerful weeding out process. Those who are chosen by God hear Christ's parables and, not understanding them, humble themselves and come to Jesus for the explanation. Then by God's sovereign grace in Christ, they're blessed with explanations that lead to insight. The outsiders, as Jesus called them, get everything in unexplained parables to confirm their hardening. You can reference, for example, Matthew 13:10-17, and Mark 4:11. This is the doctrine of sovereign grace, both for mercy and for hardening, Romans 9:18, that's worked out in the actual pattern of the message. Isaiah 6:9-10 is also quoted in John 12:39-40 to explain how it could be possible for the Jews to see all of Jesus' miracles and still not believe in him. John's use of Isaiah 6 shows that God actively blinds eyes and hardens hearts, resulting in unbelief when it comes to Christ. Salvation is from the Lord, and it comes only when he works to remove the blindness and the hardness. Now, I would like to share some of my own particular comments about this. If you were with me in Thessalonians, some of you were, we talked about this as we closed the Second Thessalonians. Because it talks about, you remember the part where God talks about confirming people and sending them a strong delusion so they would believe the lie? This was a judicial hardening on his part, and it's not an arbitrary or a cruel act on God's part. In his infinite wisdom, he has determined to confirm those who reject the truth in their unbelief. That's what we looked at in Thessalonians. Those who choose to reject the truth in their unbelief, God can confirm it. This is not the same thing as saying that God desired them not to believe, but rather, having resisted God's truth and message, God has determined that their persistent rejection should be confirmed and that they should receive the just reward for their refusal to acknowledge his truths. What a severe warning this is to us, especially to those who think that they can come to God whenever it pleases them. We know that's not the case. No man, Jesus said, can come unless the Father draw him. You just can't come to God when it suits you. We must come when God deems to invite us, for we never know when that opportunity will be removed. And I'm going to come back to those verses, but for the moment, we're going to press on and finish up through the chapter, and then I'll come back and share some things, some more things about that with you. In verses 11 through 13, we have the Lord's people humbled and then exalted. Like Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul, who had great sorrow and unceasing anguish, Romans 9:2, in his heart over the unbelieving Jews. So Isaiah cries out here in verse 9, depending on your translation, until when, Lord? Or verse 10, rather. Let's see, I'm sorry, 11. Then I said, for how long, Lord? Or until when? He's asking, how long will I preach only to hardened hearts? And how long is this going to last? God replies that his ministry must continue until the Lord has carried out the judgments he intends against Israel. The cities will lie in ruins, empty and desolate. The people will be driven into exile. That is the judgment of the holy God against such a sinful people. This is the very thing he warned them he would do before they ever entered the promised land, Deuteronomy 28:49-52. But amazingly, by the grace of God, the Lord will leave a remnant. Most commentators think that that's the meaning of verses 12 and 13. that by the grace of God he will leave a remnant, and like a tree that is felled, leaving a healthy root system, so the remnant will become the future of Israel. The holy seed, some suggest, is the remnant of survivors, and they will be the stump that will again flourish under God's hand. Now, I have to tell you, these last verses in the chapter, they may well mean that. I'm not certain. I have read at least three, if not four, good interpretations of these verses. Take, for example, Greg Beale. I read a little book by him during my convalescence called Redemptive Reversals. And regarding this passage, he comes to the opposite conclusion on the meaning of the holy stump. His argument is quite compelling, actually. I'm not going to go through that whole thing. But basically, he's suggesting that the stump is part of an idolatrous tree that has undergone destruction rather than being a symbol of hope. Because his overall point, as he looks at the chapter, is that what is because of their idolatry, what we revere is what we resemble, whether for ruin or for restoration. Others see in this a direct reference to Christ, but I will mention a little more about it as we go along. But I'm not going to dwell too much on it. Along the main line of this. As I mentioned, many think the holy seed is the remnant of survivors, and they will be the stump that will again flourish under God's hand. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Jewish nation, which has generally rejected the gospel, in similar terms. He talks about an olive tree with fruitless branches stripped off, but with a holy root system, Romans 11:16. So many think that no matter how desolate the land will become, God is not finished with the nation. And that Paul means that the people will be humbled to the dust and then exalted to heaven at the end through faith in Christ, Romans 11:26, which in itself is a difficult and somewhat controversial passage. The last thing I want to talk about with this, I'm going to let Alec Motyer have the last word here on verses 12 and 13. He says, "So here the tree lies cut down, but the divine voice says, the holy seed," literally the seed of holiness, its stump. Noting how this half verse forms an inclusio with verse 1. In verse 1 you have the dying king, and here you have the fallen tree. The implication is that the people who carry out the promise of the Messiah carry thereby the guarantee of continuing until he comes. This is the plainest understanding of the words. But Isaiah does use seed of the people who will yet enjoy the promises, and he quotes several passages in Isaiah. So the holy seed could therefore, as most commentators think, be the remnant, called holy and written unto life, as we talked about in chapter 4, in the Zion that was yet to be. So I will leave it to you to struggle through the rest of that. Now, on to something a little more clear, and I think a little more joyful and positive. The final surprise of this chapter comes when the Apostle John unveils the true identity of this enthroned Lord, the glorious ruler of the universe, before whom seraphim veil their faces and whose glory fills the whole earth. Now I refer you to John 12:41. After John cites Isaiah 6:9-10, to explain why the Jews were rejecting Christ despite his many miracles, in chapter 12, John says these astonishing words. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. And actually, if you're reading out of the NIV, it will specifically say he saw Jesus' glory. But the text actually says he saw his glory. Now, in the context of John 12, the his and him cannot refer to God the Father, but only to Jesus. In verse 37, it speaks of the one who performed many miracles before their eyes, but they still wouldn't believe in him. In verse 42, it speaks of many who did believe in him, but were unable to confess him freely so they wouldn't be banned from the synagogue. So verse 41 is speaking of Jesus. The God of glory, seated on a high throne and exalted, the one whom seraphim cannot see fully, and they veil their faces because of his glory. This one is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus of Nazareth is the God of heaven and earth, the creator of fiery archangels and lowly caterpillars alike, the one who crafted and shaped the mountains and who spread the stars through space. This is the one whose blood provides the only sure and purifying remedy for sin. So Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined by my sin." So the live coal taken from the altar represents Christ and his purifying ministry. Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, and he writes about him. The glory of Jesus is infinite and will radiate throughout the new heaven and the new earth forever. And Isaiah wrote about him so that we could see that glory by faith and turn and be healed. Quick summary of how and what ways we can apply this before I go into some other things. This magnificent chapter calls us first to a heavenly worship of the glorious Christ and to match the seraphim in their awe-filled cries before Jesus of holy, holy, holy. It calls on us now by faith to understand that the universe is filled with his glory. It calls on us to understand the holiness of Jesus and how undone we are by the pollution of our sins. It calls on us to understand that the only atonement there can ever be for our sins is that which God works by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it calls on us to hear Jesus calling out, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel?" It calls on us to answer by faith and with full consecration, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And it calls on us to understand God's mysterious plan for showing mercy to some and hardening others by the proclamation of the word. And that, in fact, as we're going to see, is what the word does. As we proclaim the gospel, some respond. But others, in turn, are hardened by it. I do have any number of questions at this point, and some I would like to specifically discuss. But I'm going to put that off because there are other things I would like to talk about. And so we will come to, most of what we're going to discuss has to do with verses 9 and 10. So I want to talk about them some more before we actually get into that conversation. So I'm going to go back, and there are several things I wish to share with you. This is the nature of Isaiah's commission is quite surprising. Didn't God truly want for his people to be healed? Had he predestined them for destruction? That would surely be a misreading of the book as a whole. God clearly does want to heal his people and promises to do so. If nothing else, the promises we looked at in chapters 2 and 4 make that clear. But these promises are not alone. They are representative of many other promises throughout the book. So what do verses 9 and 10 possibly mean? John Oswald suggests this. He says, perhaps this is the point. Suppose Isaiah had chosen to be among the false prophets. Suppose he had preached a message of affirmation and encouragement that didn't address the people's sin directly. It is possible he could have gained a large number of followers, people who were healed and convinced that they ought to make more of a place for God in their lives. But would such a superficial healing have had any long-term effects on the destiny of the nation? Only detrimental ones. And we can be sure we would have never heard of Isaiah. Rather, Isaiah is called upon to preach a message that, given the already hardened hearts of his generation and several of the following, will only push them farther away from God. But some will turn, among them faithful followers of Isaiah, who will preserve his words until the day when the cauterizing fires of the exile fall, and there will finally be a generation willing to listen. Then real healing will result and the stage will be set for the promised Messiah to come. So Isaiah's calling is not to success as the world counts success, but to faithfulness. And because he accepts that difficult commission, we still read his book 27 centuries later. This understanding also illuminates the enigmatic final sentence of the narrative in the chapter. The only hope of healing for these people is in near total destruction. It is only when all is lost that a scrap of hope appears. There is no other way. If these people are allowed to continue as they are, there really is no hope. Their religion is already half pagan, and if they're allowed to continue, they will ultimately be completely pagan, and all of the revelation will have been for nothing. But God is not going to allow that to happen, either to his revelation or to his people. So the cleansing must be frighteningly thorough. But afterward, when the forest has been felled and even the remaining stumps have been burned, one of those stumps will still have life in it. And he goes on to talk about that there may be two possible references there for the holy seed, which we have already talked about there in verse 13. One is to the Messiah, and there are promises like Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22:18 that seem to point in that direction. But then he also references to different words Isaiah uses to tree parts that describe the Messiah also. But the word rendered stump in Stump of Jesse in chapter 11:1 is a different word than here, so we can't be certain that it's a messianic connotation. And then he goes on to talk about how it's probable, as most commentators think, that the reference is to the remnant, to the people of God. And he finishes by saying, in any case, there's hope that the nation will survive. It's interesting, I mentioned to you that this was the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Isaiah says, "Be ever hearing but never understanding." And the New Testament quotes this more than any other Old Testament scripture. I have those references. There's six of them if you want them. For Isaiah, the truth of his prophetic proclamation was going to cause people to become hardened against Yahweh and his prophet. In the New Testament, this passage underscores that when Jesus the Messiah actually comes and proclaims the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, the Jews once again do not respond to the truth but are hardened by it, even becoming hostile to the prophetic word and to the Messiah. I want to share with you a couple of other short quotes that I think convey the depth of the meaning of verses 9 and 10 specifically in ways that we can understand and deal with this important question as to why God determines to have Isaiah's preaching result only or mostly at least, if not only, in rejection. And this first one is from Alec Motyer. He says, "In other words, verses 9 and 10 are a very stark statement of the preacher's dilemma. Those who resist the truth can be changed only by telling them the truth, but to do this exposes them to the danger of rejecting the truth once again, and maybe this further rejection will push them beyond the point of no return, and they will be irretrievably hardened in heart and mind," Hebrews 6, 4-8. The human eye cannot see this point of no return in advance, nor necessarily recognize it when it is past. But the all-sovereign God both knows it and indeed appoints it as he presides with perfect righteousness and justice over the human psychological processes which he created. And it was just at such a time that Isaiah was called to the prophetic preaching office and understood what his terms of commission meant. He was to bring God's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity. For the truth could win and change them. But in their negative response, his hearers would pass the point of no return, and the opportunity which could spell their salvation would in turn spell their judgment. Another great quote on these same verses from Ray Ortland. "Every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to his truth either a little closer to God or a little further away from God, either more softened toward God or more hardened toward God. But you are never just the same. And if you think you can hold the gospel at arm's length in critical detachment, that very posture reveals you are already deadened. The same truth enlivening someone else is hardening you. And don't tell yourself that if only God would perform a miracle in your life, you would believe and open up. Jesus performed miracles, and the people who saw them only became further hardened. John 12:37 to 41. And if God's word isn't saving you, what will? Receive with meekness the implanted word, James 1:21, which is able to save your souls. Maybe you've been in listen to a sermon, and at the end you've heard the preacher say, come to Christ now, because you never know if you're going to have another opportunity. And I'm afraid too often when I hear that the person saying it doesn't really know what they're talking about. Because it doesn't simply mean that that person may not have another chance to be in a church service, or that they may die when they leave the service. What it really means is God is speaking to you now. He's opening your heart now. And if you refuse it, there's no guarantee he's going to do that again. You, as I said earlier, you just can't put the gospel out at arm's length and say, "Ah, well, I'll come to that when it's convenient." It doesn't work that way. You have to respond to God when he's speaking. Thus the urgency on the part of our pastors to say, God is speaking, respond to him now while he's speaking to you, because you have no guarantees that that's going to happen again. And in fact, if I understand the passage correctly, it may in fact, every time you refuse that kind of opportunity, there is a kind of a judicial hardening going on, and you have no guarantee that you're not past the point where God is done. So we need to respond as we have that opportunity. Now I want to talk, at least partially in the time remained, back from Oswald on a segment talking about God's call to us, seeing God and serving God. It's foolish for us to think that we can somehow serve God until we have come to the end of ourselves. As long as we think there's some hope of a human solution to our problems, there's little chance of our genuinely seeing God. Nor is there hope for any of us becoming servants of God without first having an adequate understanding of who he is. As long as I think I can solve my problems, well, with a little help of God, of course, then I am the sovereign and he is the servant. Now, this was the position that Jacob took in the Old Testament in Genesis 28 and 32. He had seen God in a dream and gotten a glimpse of both his transcendence and his immanence. But it's clear that God is only an adjunct to Jacob's plans. And it's only when Jacob comes to the end of himself in Genesis 32 that he understands that God is not an adjunct, but is Jacob's only hope. It's no accident that after he had seen God face to face, now Jacob can step out in front of his family to meet his fate and see not an enemy, a competitor, or a rival in his brother, but the face of God, Genesis 33:10. So it's only as we come to the end of ourselves that we're ready to see God, and that vision is absolutely essential to genuine service. Many years ago, some of you remember, I double-checked, it was 1962, J.B. Phillips wrote a little influential book called Your God is Too Small. And he argued that especially evangelicals, with their correct stress on the reality of an intimate personal relationship with God, were in danger of creating a God who exists only to serve them. Now, in the ensuing, 60 years that have gone by, the trend has gone, if anything, in the opposite way from the one Phillips was arguing for. And we've made God our good buddy in the sky, or a blind, half-senile grandfather who says, "Oh, that's all right," when we mess up. So much of our worship is ultimately about us and the good feelings we get. Sometimes you see these huge worship services at people in a television eye and lost in praise. But it's more than simply about good feelings. And as a result, God's grace has become horribly cheapened. People think it's something that he all but owes us, since he knows that basically all of us are pretty good people who just can't help messing up once in a while. We need what Isaiah had, a vision of the blazing holiness of God. We need to be crushed under the awareness of a being who is greater than the entire known universe, which is one meaning of the whole earth is full of his glory. We need to come face to face with a white-hot moral perfection in the presence of which sin cannot even exist. Will boomers and Xers and millennials and whomever else sit still for that? What generation ever has? So will we be like Isaiah, or will we become one of the false prophets? Now, the answer to that in part depends on whether we ourselves have had such an experience of God. Should we expect something as Isaiah had? Of course not. God is infinitely creative and he hates doing the same thing twice. But we can expect that God wishes each of us to confront the truths about him as Isaiah did. When we've seen God in that way, we'll know that God owes us nothing. This is a theme that I've heard Pastor Tony talk about. We're not basically nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. We're proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, cruel, violent rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness goes down to the last atom and the last molecule. We don't just mess up, we sin. We consciously and unconsciously miss the mark and the targets that God has set up for his creatures. And that sin is the result of an inner twistedness that is both the cause and the result of sin. We have no more right to God's love than a bale of hay has the right to live in a blast furnace. Rights don't enter into the question. The two things are simply utterly incompatible. And there's a strong likelihood, until we come to an understanding of ourselves like this, that we'll treat the grace of God, his unfailing, undeserved love, as a throwaway item, as if to say, of course God loves me, that's his job. No, it's not his job. It's an unimaginable, unexpected, and unnecessary wonder of the universe. If we see God as he is and ourselves as we are, then like Isaiah, it will not even occur to us to ask for continued life. It's an impossibility. But to the eternal praise of God, it's not an impossibility, because God has found a way, as amazing as it is to think of, to satisfy both his holiness and his love. Isaiah was never able to escape the wonder of this all his life, and we should never do so either. What is that way? Whatever altar the burning coal may have come from, we know that the way was the cross. God's death became the means of our life. Here's the connection between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. It's unmistakable. How could God possibly restore his people to himself? Yeah, they had suffered double for their sins, Isaiah 42, but what does that accomplish? Does punishment restore relationship? No, it only satisfies justice. And the only real punishment for sin is death. So how can God keep from simply wiping his people, including us, off the face of the earth? And the answer we'll find later in Isaiah is his servant who gives his life for his father's and his own loved ones. Sometimes a story may grow old and boring for us. Do we often think that God is asking too much of us? What does that say about our grasp of what it is that Christ has done? If we have the kind of wonder at God's grace that Isaiah had, we will not have to be compelled into his service. Have you ever heard anyone testify that he or she always wanted to be a preacher of the gospel, but that God forced them to become an orthodontist? Probably not. But we've all heard people tell how they were dragged kicking and screaming into the Lord's service. Why is that? I suspect it's because we never grown up really feeling the wonder of having been forgiven of our sins and given new life. And what are God's servants called to? We need a strong dose of Isaiah 6 to counter the prosperity gospel of today. Which of the true prophets was wealthy and comfortable? Where was the palace where Jesus lived on the earth? Which of the apostles died in his own bed? It's amazing that contemporary followers of Jesus and the apostles and prophets can speak of their Christianity as though it was a stock investment. Jesus didn't call his followers to take up their portfolios and follow him. Neither did the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ call Isaiah to worldwide success with millions of followers trailing after him, wide-eyed, pressing cash contributions upon him. Where are the Christians today who will leave their worship places and their luxury cars and their stock options to take up the cross of Christ, even in sacrificial giving to the cause of Christ? Where are the young people who will stop looking for careers in sports and entertainment and choose rather, like the gifted cricket player C.T. Studd, to become nobodies in order to tell the broken and the outcast of the holy God who has died for them because he loves them? There are such persons today, and there will be until the Lord returns. But perhaps in Christian America there are not enough. The fire has not touched our lips so we can taste the candy better. Nor has it touched our lips so we can become golden-tongued orators. The burning sacrifice of Christ has been laid on us so we too will be able to lay down our lives for the gracious God and for those who will hear whenever that becomes possible. This was the kind of faithfulness that marked the apostles, and it comes as a surprise to many people to learn that the portion of Isaiah that's quoted most often in the New Testament are those verses that we said, 6, 9, and 10, the passage about deafening, blinding, hardening effect of Isaiah's preaching. So clearly the apostles found the experience of Isaiah helpful in making sense of their own. It seems that the more the apostles preached Jesus, the more their own people turned away from him. And the more they called for repentance, the more the Jewish people refused to listen. And so in that sense, they were failures. But that didn't cause them to lose hope. They knew the grace they had received, and they knew the call of God in their lives. So like Isaiah, they were prepared in season and out of season to declare God's truth and were confident that those who should listen would listen. And this is the mandate of modern servants of God as well. Yes, there will be those who will reject the message, but we know that there will be those who will receive it. I want to let Ray Ortland have the last word for this before we have some things to discuss. He says, if your heart doesn't leap at God's grace in Christ, what you need is more grace. Nothing else can save you from your own deadness. Therefore, fear your own hardness of heart more than anything else. Beware of rigidity, ingratitude, a demanding spirit. Beware of an unmelted heart that is never satisfied. Beware of a mind that looks for excuses not to believe. Beware of the impulse that always finds a reason to delay response. Beware of thinking how the sermon applies to someone else. God watches how you hear his word. If you are ever again to receive it with at least the capacity for response that you have at this very moment, hear it now. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, the Lord says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I'm going to go back so we can talk about some questions, but at this point, let me pause and ask you if there's anything that I have been talking about that you have been either wanting to ask, comment on, or add to. Anybody, something they jotted down maybe, something you want to share? I know there's a lot in there, and I know it was a bit unusual to focus on 9 and 10 like that, but I thought that they struck me as important enough to dwell on a little bit, especially in the aspect of we need to respond when God calls to us, because we don't know. I always think sad with great sadness of something my father said to me, my earthly father, when I was a young Christian and I was telling him about the gospel and how excited I was about it. And he said something to me like, I hide the gospel. You know, I've heard it before. It's nothing new. You believe Jesus is the Lord and so forth. And yeah. And I don't know after that point, I mean, I and others prayed for my dad for a very long time. God even sent him a Christian friend that he spent a lot of hours talking to. So one never knows. But that's exactly it. One never knows when our opportunity is not going to be there. And God has every right if we persistently refuse the truth to confirm us in our unbelief. Who has Paul say, "Who are you, O man, to talk against God? He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." What is there to say? I mean, it's amazing how much he loves us at all. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing, but it's not an obligation on his part. As I said, it's not his job. He does love us, but that's wonderful. He doesn't have to.
Next question.
Go ahead.
As a Christian, we'll always have sin. How do we get rid of sin to make sure that God loves us?
Well, that live coal from the altar has touched our lips. We turn to Jesus. We look to him. We ask for his forgiveness. And we have a very great many promises that he will do exactly that, fully and completely and finally. His sacrifice on the cross, once and for all, has taken care of all our sin, and we never have to deal with it again.
Our salvation isn't based on anything we do except place our faith in him. It's grace plus nothing. We're going to be studying the Galatians on Sunday morning, and that's the heart of the gospel. And I'm afraid sometimes we picked up this works that we've got to be good enough somehow to measure up, and we see the evil in us and so are still there, and we wonder what's going on. And that's part of our human situation, is that until we go to be with him, we're going to keep groaning to not have that. But someday that'll be taken care of. That's the end of salvation. But right now, we continue to struggle against the sin that's there. But that struggle is not what saves us. We struggle because we're saved. And so it's very fearful to think that I could never, I have to measure up, and I can never measure up. And that's why Christ died. And so the gospel has to, I think, be powerfully proclaimed and understood. Otherwise, we live in this works guilt kind of a thing, and so the gospel is amazing. So I think you'll enjoy as we walk through this this grace gospel, which is the real gospel. So,
yes, there are plenty of false ones out there.
Yeah, there are, and I'm afraid even inside the church, sometimes we can proclaim a false gospel like the Judaizers. You know, it's Jesus plus, and it's not. There's no plus. So,
did that help?
Yes, it did. I appreciate it.
I think you'll enjoy it.
As we think about Isaiah's call to preach, in what way was it unique, and in what way was it a pattern for all of us to follow?
God didn't make him go. Didn't make him say, "I'll go." God had put out the question, who will go? And Isaiah responded on his own. And that's much the way it is today with those who serve in ministry. God doesn't make them serve in the ministry, but they feel a call. And I think that's what you have here.
I'd be happy doing anything else, or preachers say they'd do it, because there's no other choice.
Thought it was interesting, Isaiah's immediate response without even considering what that might entail. And, you know, where Moses said, "Who am I? I'm not eloquent enough." It was kind of a...
Why not Aaron?
Different response. Yeah, send my brother, right? He talks good.
Yeah.
So there's not always one pat response. But yeah, I was really amazed at his instantaneous, I'm the one, and look what he was called to. I'm not going to complain about my job anymore, you know, because how disheartening would that have been, yes, day after day after day, you would think. I mean, unless God really just soothed him all the time.
There's a tremendous lesson in that, and the same would have been true for Jeremiah and the other prophets. You and I have talked about this, that we're not responsible for the results. We're responsible for our faithfulness. And to some God gives great harvests and to some smaller harvests. But we don't know. We don't see that whole picture. And God, who is infinitely wise, knows exactly what he's doing. And when he calls us and places us, there's no need for us to grow discouraged. And Paul assures us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Yeah, you said something about what's unique about it.
Yes.
I think it's like Paul, too. You know, his call was unique. What an amazing experience of seeing God and this whole experience is unique. If we tried to say, well, that's what you got to have is that experience, we couldn't. But we all have to encounter God, just as Paul did or Isaiah did, but it's all different, unique in that sense. We're not going to have the same experience he had.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
If we all shared our call, they would all sound different. So God, how did I say before, is infinitely creative, and he never does the same thing twice. So, what about these verses 9 and 10? Did you find that difficult? First of all, did you understand it? And if you did you find it difficult to swallow? How do we understand God's intentions in purposely hardening in hearts and blinding eyes? How do we make sense of that?
I think Orban's explanation was probably the best that I've heard.
The one I quoted?
That's
on page 81 as I had it, if you...
Yeah, that was, I think, is every time you hear the Word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to His truth, either a little closer to God or a little further away from God. Either more softened toward God or more hardened. So the same word harden us or soften us,
exactly,
depending on our response.
Yep.
He's not saying, I'm hardening their hearts. That's what we do, are softening their hearts. And I think this is true, and I think a lot of people misinterpret that particular statement. I know Calvinists can say, well, that he was chosen that way, you know, the extreme Calvinists, he could never hear. He's been hardened. But I don't see that as God ever. I think that's something we do in response to hearing the gospel or experiences or whatever we may go through. So,
but make no mistake about it. There is a judicial hardening involved. We're not God. We don't know. But if you persistently reject the gospel, you've got no guarantee you're going to have... You know, you hear sometimes people talk about deathbed conversions. And while I believe that's possible, I find it highly unlikely.
Most of the guys that I've dealt with that didn't, you know, they say, go talk to this guy, you know, because he's getting up there and he's sick. They've hardened their whole life. And it's amazing that they keep on. I explain the gospel, go through it, give a plea. No, just don't do it. And it's very saddening. I've seen some, and they had to go through some experience of maybe be in the hospital. We had a miracle happen in Portland, Oregon. We had his wife and family had prayed for this gentleman all their married life. He got sick. He should have died. He didn't. He got well. He came to faith in Christ, and I baptized him.
Wonderful.
It was, and then he died. But he had another opportunity. I think it was his wife's prayers all those years.
And let me add.
This is strange. I haven't had many.
Let me add a quick note to that. You remember, there's an old song or poem, "The Hound of Heaven," mm-hmm, and it conveys the idea that God knows the individual, and He knows, and if He can fan that spark, He will chase a person their whole life to the ends of the earth to save them. It works either way. God is, yeah, you all know God is persistent, and if He has a desired outcome, He's going to achieve that. And I have always believed that God works in the most maximum way in everyone's life to bring them to salvation. That doesn't mean that there isn't a time when He will, as we saw in Thessalonians, say, okay, you're going to refuse the truth and love a lie, so be it. But at the same time, I believe that as long as there is life, there is hope, and God knows each of us individually, personally, and if there is any possibility of that salvation, He will pursue it as far as He can. Without, I believe, violating our will. Well, there's more to say, we're out of time. Anybody have any final, Jill, you wanted to say some, share something?
Yeah, I'm just, the piece that's hard for me in 10 is the word lest, right? So God tells Isaiah to say, make this people's heart unperceptive, their ears insensitive, glue their eyes shut, lest they see with
otherwise
their eyes and hear and discern and turn back and one heal them. That's the piece that I'm trying to fully understand.
Well, again, it's, as Cliff said, his preaching will have the effect of blinding their eyes. But the things work together. The fact is their hearts are already heart and willful and unwilling to believe and to obey and to follow the Lord. And so
harden
their hearts, because if not, they might see and they might hear and they might turn back.
There is an element of that in there. There is a legitimate judicial hardening going on through the preaching. But that doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that it was God's desire that they not believe. I believe His desire, as we see through the whole book, is to call them to hope and faith and trust. In fact, to me, the single great message of Isaiah is trust in Him alone. But if you refuse, God has every right to say, okay, now, that's it. Nothing but judgment left for you.
But you know what? I kind of go along with what Jill is saying here, because I could look down and have read this before many times, but here there's a little sadness here where it says, first you get a glimmer of hope. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion to it.
Right.
So that would appear to be a remnant. Okay,
mm-hmm.
That is going to be saved. But then look what he follows that with. And it will again be subject to burning.
Right.
That's nasty stuff.
It is.
It's a judgment.
It is. Well, if you think about it in its context here, there was nothing ahead but destruction.
Yeah.
You know, we're in the early 700s, and Israel will fall, and then later Judah will fall, and they'll go into exile, and it won't be till after that that they're cured of their idolatry. All right. Anything else? I appreciate your patience. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many things we could pray about here as we think of how your word has touched us tonight. The awesome wonder, fearfulness, and yet beauty of your holiness, the unimaginable depths of your love, the unspeakable joy that live coals from the altar have touched our lips and have cleansed us of our sin in Christ, the incredible vision of our Lord high and lifted up, seated on such a lofty throne that there are no words to describe it, the unimaginable wonder that He would use people like us in His service, and call us to places where we can serve him fruitfully and glorify his name and make a difference in his plan and purpose. And the hope that is laid before us. So thank you for this, Lord, and continue to call us to those things, make us sensitive to your Spirit, and even as believers, may we not find ourselves in a place where we are so fixed and settled in our ways that we cannot, that we become insensitive to your touch and unwilling and to find ourselves the object of your discipline. So thank you for our time together tonight. Give us a continued vision of your glory, and may it call us to faithfulness in our walk with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.